In the precious name of Jesus, amen. Over the weeks of Lent, you will begin to see a pattern in these seven letters addressed to the angels of the seven churches in Asia. And the pattern that emerges is this, that Christ will first speak a word of law and of chastisement to his church. But then he will quickly follow that with a word of gospel comfort as he speaks to them. Who was Christ addressing in this letter with such sharp tones of law? He wasn't addressing the whole Christian congregation, but he was addressing those within that congregation who were impenitent, who were living in sin or false belief, and who had yet to let go of that teaching. And who was he consoling? He was consoling those who are already meek and repentant because of their sins and needed the love and the assurance of the forgiveness of the gospel. Well, surprisingly enough, even though we're separated from these letters from almost 2,000 years, Christ still uses that same pattern with us. He still uses that law gospel approach when he speaks to us individually as Christians or when he addresses us as a Christian congregation. One thing I'd like to focus on for a minute in this text is Christ's word of judgment. In this text, it is symbolically pictured as a double-edged sword issuing forth from the mouth of Christ. There's another passage in Scripture that explains this. It says, "The Word of God is living and active in our lives and sharper than any double-edged sword. For it is able to penetrate even to dividing our soul and spirit, our joints and marrow, and it is the judge of the thoughts and the intents of the human heart." And so Christ's word, those words that issue from his mouth, are like a surgeon's scalpel. He is able to go deep into our heart, either accusing us with the law or applying the balm and comfort and healing of the gospel to our heart. Now you must understand, just as a surgeon, his whole life is dedicated to saving people, it is Christ's deepest desire to save us. And yet we must respect this double-edged sword. For this is the God who can save or destroy when people do not repent. The double-edged sword really serves two functions then. First, it destroys, it demolishes human pride and pretense and rebellion against God. And it even does that in us as Christians. But the other side of the sword is that that sword defends us. Christ's words defend us from accusation and guilt and condemnation. So that with his words, he defends every one of us Christians and says, "They belong to me, and I've shed my blood for them, and they are forgiven for my sake." And so, what we learn here is that Christ can speak in one of two ways. Either to condemn sin in us, or to exonerate and to absolve us. I'd like to take just a moment this evening to look at the peculiarities of this church in Pergamum. What was unique about this church? Well, you might say, what's unique about any church? I mean, every church has things that are similar. Doesn't every church share one Lord and one faith and one baptism? Doesn't every church have access to God through one word of grace and one Holy Spirit? Yes. And yet, just like our church is unique in that it has been here for 150 years in Champaign, there are also certain unique things about congregations as to their location, their situation, the time, and their place in history. So let me tell you a little bit about Pergamum. Pergamum was located about 50 miles north of Smyrna. That's the church Pastor Wright talked about to us last week. It was about 10 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, although that probably doesn't mean that much to most of us. It was a famous city. For one thing, it had a famous library. In the ancient world, it had a library of over 200,000 bound volumes of books. And in fact, archaeology now suggests that parchment paper, writing paper, actually was developed in this city. It also had a very famous medical school. This medical school was so famous that people traveled throughout the known world and went there to find prescriptions and cures for their ills. But in my mind, that is not what made this city so unique. The city was unique because our Lord Jesus says Satan has his throne there. This small congregation coexisted in a community where Satan overshadowed it because of all the prominent pagan religions that were located there. If you think about Las Vegas as a city dedicated to gambling or vice, then you would have to say Pergamum was a city dedicated to idolatry. In fact, when God issued the words of the first commandment and said, "You shall have no other gods except for me," he might have been envisioning a city like Pergamum, because it was littered with false gods, and with pagan temples, and with idol worship. That's its fame. It was famous for the religions that played a dominant role in its life. In fact, it was the center of four of the most important religious cults of that day. There was the cult of the worship of Zeus. There was the cult of the worship of Athena. There was the cult of the worship of Dionysus. And the cult of the worship of Asclepius. Now, with the notable exception of this little Christian community that was located there, that meant the entire citizenry was pagan. They were polytheists. They did not have one god. They had many gods. And they not only worshipped these four major deities, but they worshipped many, many, many more lesser deities. They were syncretistic, meaning that they blended religions together. They borrowed elements from all different religions so that no religion was thought to be exclusively true, and yet all religion was thought to be beneficial. But all of this really wasn't about religion in Pergamum. It was also big business for its citizens. It was their means of livelihood for the occupants of that city. They lived off the revenue of these pilgrim tourists who would come to worship in these great temples and edifices that were dedicated to these false gods. Jesus would use that expression that Satan at his throne in Pergamum to tell us the intensity and the level of opposition to Christ and to Christians that that little church faced. And Jesus would commend them because they had not forsaken his name, and in the past they had been faithful in confessing him. They had remained true to his name despite intense opposition, which had even taken the form of physical persecution in the days of a faithful witness, a leader in that church named Antipas, who was martyred during those days because he confessed Christ. Such was their endurance of faith, and Christ commends them for that. But those times were gone. They were in the past, and now the congregation faced an entirely new threat. A spiritual threat unlike the outward opposition they had faced before in this pagan community. Now Satan had launched a new kind of attack, an attack that this little church was not ready for. Now they found themselves facing internal opposition from the very own members of their congregation. Living in this syncretistic culture where religious beliefs were commonly combined, certain Christians unknowingly began to blend and borrow teachings from heretical Christian communities to import false forms of Christianity into the church. And so the new and present danger was that these once trusted and respected members of the congregation were now exposing the faithful to false doctrine. Jesus needed this congregation to understand this point, that it's not enough just for us to teach Christ or believe Christ or confess Christ, but it is also part of the church's calling to defend the teachings of Christ against whatever false teachings might infiltrate the church. Again, what made this threat so insidious and so dangerous is that there were no obvious attacks. There were just these subtle dangers brought in by these subtle differences by innocent yet erring Christians from their own number. The point of this letter is that Christ is against syncretism. He does not want his pure teaching to stand side by side with false teaching. And it is not simply enough to feed the flock of Christ the truth of Christianity while being afraid to engage in controversial subjects. Pastors also have the responsibility to defend their members, and members have the responsibility to discern the spirits. Otherwise, what happens is we fatten up the sheep and then we feed the wolves dinner. This raised Jesus' ire, his anger, that there were actually people in this Christian congregation who were holding to false teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says in another letter he hates. Now, it's not important to go into the details of those counterfeit forms of Christianity. It is significant that these aberrations in Christian teaching were being ignored, and they were being allowed to be held by members within the congregation. We can surmise from this letter that our Lord Jesus hates the sin of syncretism, of watering down the truth of Christianity with heretical beliefs. And so Jesus in this letter would remind this church that even though they had so faithfully confessed him against outside opposition, now they were being called to defend his teaching against internal opposition. Now, I don't know about you, but most Christians don't have the desire for conflict or the stomach for it. But Jesus tells us it would be better for us to risk conflict and the loss of friendship than to lose our friends in eternity. The truth is, if the church will not handle these matters, Christ one day will come and he will slay the impenitent with the words of his mouth. And wouldn't it be far better for us to pronounce these judgments now, while there is still time for others to repent? It would be far more loving for us to approach an erring Christian, so that they might hear the judgment against their sins, than to have to hear it at the last day before Christ. But we have to be careful, or we will become proud. If we intend to give spiritual correction, we must constantly be repenting. We must constantly be checking our own spiritual pulse over against God's Word, so that we will have the Christian humility to lead others to repentance, so that no false teaching and no immoral lifestyle can break the bond of unity that we share together as a Christian congregation. There's gospel for us in this letter, just as there was gospel for this church that had been lax about doctrine in its midst. For after chastening us and bringing us to repentance, when all such false security has been crushed, Jesus would speak forgiving gospel hope to that congregation in Pergamum, to our congregation, and to us personally. To begin with, we need to understand the very reason why Christ ever chastens a Christian. He does that so he will not have to condemn us along with the rest of the world. This chastening actually chases us back into his loving arms that are always open wide and ready to forgive us whenever we have sinned or had any kind of misbelief. Christ promised that church in Pergamum. He promised gospel gifts that are somewhat hard to understand because they too are highly symbolic in nature. First, Christ promises a white stone. In the ancient world, a white stone was sometimes used in judging cases when people cast lots and the judge would throw out the bag. And when the white stone came out, it symbolized the person's pardon and innocence. And so, innocence being symbolized by white would have reminded these Christians that it is Christ who casts the white stone and declares you and I not guilty, blameless in God's sight, through the life he offered up for us. There's also the new name that's mentioned. And that new name that is put on Christians and promised to Christians is also highly suggestive of baptism, where God has placed his redemptive name upon you and me. And finally, there is the hidden manna, which is also suggestive of a sacrament, the Lord's Supper, where Christ, though hidden from the world, is present to feed our faith. So that when we eat his body and when we drink his blood, we are sustained and supplied with this hidden food, this hidden manna that brings eternal life. And so Christ sharply rebukes our unruly and unbelieving old sinful nature. But he does it only to bring us to repentance, to our senses. He only points out our sins individually and collectively as a congregation so that then he can offer comfort. That's the chief work of our Savior, to comfort us and to console us, to absolve us and to forgive us our sins. We read his words that are addressed to us, and they are a two-edged sword. For on the one side, they chasten our unbelief and sins, but on the gospel side, he fortifies our faith, and he strengthens our hope in God's grace. May he bring this peace to you. Amen.